God's word. Our most gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you, Lord. We thank you that those of us who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ have been blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. We thank you, Lord, for the more sure word of prophecy. We thank you for the scripture. We pray, Lord, that you might open our eyes, that we might behold wonderful things out of the word of God this morning. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. 2 Peter 1, verse 16. And we'll read down through the end of the chapter. For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Here Peter recalls the event on the Mount of Transfiguration. This event is recorded in the Gospel of Matthew. Let's take a look at that event in Matthew chapter 16, verse 28. Matthew 16:28. Assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Now, there are those who say that the kingdom of Christ was established in his first coming, but this verse does not support that, because the following event is the transfiguration of Christ, which is a sneak preview of the kingdom. And Peter recalls that here in 2 Peter. Let's take a look here to go on in the next chapter, 17:1. So this sneak preview occurred 6 days later. Now, after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John. So Peter was one of the three eyewitnesses of this event. And Peter is writing here years later, looking back to this event in the Gospels. So Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother. And by the way, I just want to add, you know, maybe we'll see this later in the notes. John wrote, "We beheld his glory." Remember that passage in John chapter 1? "We beheld his glory." And that was the Shekinah glory of God revealed on the Mount of Transfiguration. And the Word became flesh in John 1:14. So John, his brother, and Peter, James, and John, his brother, led them up on a high mountain by themselves. And here we have the word transfigured. We have the English word metamorphosis. And the transfiguration is a change or shining from inside out. So his humanity veiled his glory, but for this brief moment, that glory, Shekinah glory, was allowed to shine from inward outward. And so he shines with brilliant, dazzling light. Notice his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And by the way, this is how he will appear in his second coming. Matthew also records this in Matthew chapter 24. And Jesus, in his second coming, will come with power and great glory. Matthew chapter 24, verse 30. "Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. All the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory," Shekinah glory. So this event in the life of Christ here, let's take a look, go read further, is a preview of the second coming. And then we have witnesses to this, and these witnesses, as we'll read a quote from Scofield, represent various people groups in the kingdom. And so they're representative of those who are glorified and not glorified in the coming kingdom. We have Moses and Elijah who appeared to them, talking with them. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make here three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." By the way, the Feast of Tabernacles is typical of the kingdom as well. It's used in typology. In Zechariah chapter 14, we won't turn there, but later in that chapter, the Feast of Tabernacles will be celebrated in the kingdom. So that's also kingdom language there. Now, he says here, "While we were still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly..." And here's the voice that Peter mentions. If you're... We'll stay right here, but if in your Bibles, you can look at verse 18 of 2 Peter 1. "And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain." That's the voice recorded right here. "So while he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying..." And here's a witness to the magnificence of the Son. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. Hear him." And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their feet and were greatly afraid. And Jesus came and touched him, said, "Arise and do not be afraid." Now, the transfiguration scenes contains in miniature all the elements of the future kingdom in manifestation. And by the way, this is, if you have a Scofield Reference Bible, you can footnote Matthew, look at the footnote in Matthew 17, verse 2. So this transfiguration contains in miniature all the elements of the future kingdom. Number one, the Lord not in humiliation, but in glory. As we saw, the Lord will appear in glory at his second coming and will be glorious in his coming kingdom. Number two, Moses glorified, representative of the redeemed who have passed through death into the kingdom. And he cites here Matthew 13, 43 and Luke 9, verses 30 and 31. Then we have Elijah. Elijah glorified, representative of the redeemed who entered the kingdom by translation. Remember, Elijah was caught up apart from death. And so in the rapture of the church, there'll be a group of believers who will be caught up apart from dying, and their bodies will be glorified, and many of them will rule and reign in the coming kingdom. He cites here 1 Corinthians 15, 50 through 53, and then 1 Thessalonians 4, 14 through 17. Then we have Peter, James, and John not glorified. See, they're witnessing the glory of these other saints in Christ. They themselves are not glorified, and so they represent Israel in the flesh in the coming kingdom. Ezekiel 37, verses 21 through 27, we have there the judgment of Israel. And those Jews who survive physically the tribulation will be judged to see who are believers and who will enter into the kingdom and experience the kingdom blessings. And the description there is the shepherd, they will pass under the dividing rod of the shepherd. Number five, the multitude at the foot of the mountain. Remember, there are those who were not personally up on the mountain, but there were others who were at the foot of the mountain, and they were a representative of the nations who are to be brought into the kingdom after it is established over Israel. Scofield references Isaiah 11, 10 through 12. So certainly this event is a preview of not the rapture, but the second coming of Christ after the tribulation, the coming to establish his kingdom. Now, let's go back to our text here in 2 Peter 1:16. So Peter says, you know, we did not make this up when we report to you the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, there are those false teachers who make up stuff in tales or mythology. He says, we did not follow cunningly devised fables. It means cunningly, means skillfully. Skillfully crafted, I would translate. Skillfully crafted mythology. These fables come from a Greek word, mythos, meaning myth. Myth. This is a tale or fable which is fabricated by the mind in contrast to what is real. It is the word from which mythology is derived. And there were false teachers. We'll look at several passages here. False teachers in Peter's day who were promoting extra-biblical revelation, visions of angels, things that are not rooted in sound doctrine and eyewitness testimony as far as what's revealed by the Lord. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7, first text we'll look at. Bible says, reject profane and old wives' fables and exercise yourself toward godliness. So there's fables spun by women that are not based on the text of Scripture. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 4. And Paul indicates there's coming a day when people will turn their ears away from the truth. You know, sound doctrine taught by the exposition of the Word of God. People turn away from that and they're attracted toward what? Fables, mythology. And certainly that is true of our day. It's too boring just to teach the Word of God, you know, verse by verse. We want something that's exciting and, you know, want to hear about someone's testimony about how the Lord healed them or how they've seen angels and all this stuff. And I can give you a recent example of a church I know my mom was telling me about. And, you know, they sent out, we're going to give the testimony of how this, the Lord healed this person. The church was full. And then the next week when the pastor went back to teaching the Word of God, it was half full. See, people are interested in something that will excite them and something that's novel and faddish, but not the teaching of the truth, the Word of God. And that was certainly true in Paul's day, and as Paul even predicted, it's true in the last days of the church. Titus chapter 1, verse 14. Titus 1:14, Bible says, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men. These are extra-biblical commands. And we've studied before about the Pharisees. The Pharisees added to the Word of God. If 613 laws of the Moses was not enough, they added extra revelation to build a fence around the Mosaic law so that you couldn't even get near to violating. But actually Jesus said, by adding to the Word of God, you nullify the Scripture. And this is all the human tradition, the commands of men. He says, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men who turn from the truth. And there's a clear, strict warning in the Word of God as the canon of Scripture is closed in Revelation, not to add to or take away from the Word of God. See, we think we're helping God out by adding more laws and more rules and regulations than God has given. We think we want to help God out. And we don't let the Scripture give us the guidelines. And even in the areas of Christian liberty, we don't trust that the Spirit of God can guide us in all truth. We don't really believe that. We got to live by a strict code doing this and this and this. And some of the world's religions, including Islam, you have to, you know, pray so many times a day. And all, the Bible doesn't command that. Isn't that interesting? It gives us examples of those who prayed. Daniel prayed three times a day, and he had a practice of prayer. But there's no command saying you must do this. It does say pray without ceasing. That means to be in an attitude of prayer. But, you know, it seems like people want to be regulated. Their lives want to be regulated strictly by this and this and this. You eat this and don't eat this, and do this and don't do that, and don't. And they, you know, want to live by a legalistic code. They want to be guided. Instead of in the church age, we're guided by the parameters of the Word of God, certainly, but we're walking by means of the Spirit. And when we do that, we shall not fulfill the what? Desires of the flesh. So, I think the grace way of life is far superior than the legalistic systems of men. Now, this mythology that is common in the days of Peter is not what Peter was revealing. He said, we were eyewitnesses of this event. We saw Christ transformed before our very eyes. But what's interesting, he will say later, there's something even more certain than our eyewitness testimony, and that is the prophetic Word of God. And that's astounding. He's saying what is even more certain than what we have seen with empiricism. And that's what seeing with their eyes, empirical knowledge. Something as absolutely certain as the Word of God. And that's something we can stand upon by faith as 100% certain. Even Jesus said to Peter, or to Thomas, doubting Thomas, blessed are those who haven't seen and yet have believed. We are more blessed than Thomas, who eyewitnessed the resurrection of Christ. Do you consider yourself that? More blessed than Thomas because you believe the Word of God. You believe the Scripture. And the Bible says, whom having not seen, we do what? We believe. That is called faith. Faith. Now, it's not a leap in the dark, as some philosophers have put it. Faith is not a leap in the dark. It's a leap into the light. And it's not jumping off a cliff and believing that, you know, that's Satan's view of faith, by the way. Jesus, one of three temptations. Okay, you're standing on the high point of the temple, which is at least 300 or 400 feet off the ground, the pinnacle of the temple with the valley down below. And if you're the Son of God, jump off this temple pinnacle, because he'll give your angels charge over you. And he misquoted Songs, by the way. The book of Songs indicates, as you walk in the ways of God, he will give his angels charge. And of course, he was tempting the Lord your God. And he quoted back in Deuteronomy, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Put him to the test. Certainly we don't expect God to protect us by jumping out in the middle of the street and letting a car hit us. We're not foolish. God gave us some common sense as human beings. There are some people you wonder. But certainly, the Lord has given us the Word of God, and we are to walk by the Scripture. Now, here, going back to our text, let's take a look back in our text in 1 Peter. So he says, we do not follow cunningly devised fables, skillfully crafted mythology. Now, this verse here contains one of the most significant texts for apologetics to be found in the Word of God. Christian faith is not a blind leap into the dark, but is established upon firm evidence. We call this eyewitness testimony. This is evidence pointing to the person and work of Jesus. For unlike other world religions, Christianity rests on definite historical facts and events. It's interesting, when you study biblical events in the Old and New Testament, we have certain people, historical people who really lived. They're not made up. Including Adam, by the way. He was a real historical person. We know that because Jesus said so, and I take Jesus at his word. If he's not, he's a liar, not the Son of God, and could not die on the cross for our sins. That's what happens when you don't take the events of Scripture historically. There are certain facts and prophecy that came to pass literally. Certain people and dates and places and times. And Dr. Luke established that quite well in the book of Acts. The events he mentions, things that happen out of sea. He talks about trade winds and certain wind patterns and all that. That has been borne out to be historically accurate. And so, when we believe in the Word of God, we're believing in something that has been found rooted in fact and history. And therefore, it's not something that's just made up and that we're going to believe some kind of made up nonsense. We have something that's been verified, even by eyewitness testimony, including the resurrection of Christ, by the way, which was witnessed by over 500 at once, 1 Corinthians 15. Why would you write that? And when people were still alive, to prove you wrong. And that's very strong evidence. If there were those who were still alive saying, no, he's making that up. 500 people, why would you pull? Now, what you may do is say, well, there was one person or two, and, that person can tell Joe, you can make up this lie, we'll collaborate in this lie, and so forth. But when you say 500, you have a problem. And, so that, I think that's very strong evidence, by the way, in 1 Corinthians 15 for the resurrection of the Christ, the fact that 500 eyewitnesses witnessed the resurrection, or the glory of Christ and his resurrection. So when Peter's saying here, we're not making this up. We were eyewitnesses. We validated this. So Christianity rests on definite historical facts and events, facts and historical events of such nature that if they really took place, the religion is true, established by direct, so strong and great a variety of independent and convincing proofs that it has been said again and again by great lawyers that they cannot be regarded as proved, cannot but be regarded as proved under the strictest rules of evidence used in the highest American and English courts. And this is a quote by a fellow named Irwin H. Linton, a lawyer examines the Bible. And there was others like Greenleaf, who was a legal expert, who looked at the Gospels and verified the eyewitness testimony and said any court in the land would verify the historical accuracy, the resurrection, the events of the life of Christ based on eyewitness testimony. Now see, the world, they want to establish, how do we look at historical events? Certainly not by and large by scientific testimony. We look at historical events by eyewitness testimony. And that's how we need to look at the Bible. And so we need to verify the truthfulness or falsity of the eyewitnesses that saw these events. And certainly Peter is certainly credible in his eyewitness account of the transfiguration of Christ. Now he says, we made known to you the power. Notice the we, plural. It's not simply Peter, but we, I think, includes the apostles. And as we saw in Matthew, that includes Peter, James, and John. So we have a plurality that witnessed the transfiguration. And John, as I mentioned earlier in John chapter 1, verse 14, we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. See, we beheld his glory. So John verifies there was more than one. And according to Matthew 17, Peter, James, and John verified this historical event. We made known. The word made known means to speak of a teacher who unfolds divine things. These things were communicated, the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Dunamis, the power of Christ, refers to his strength or capability. Matthew 24:30 indicates that he will come with power, come with great might and capability. And then the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, there are several different Greek words in the Bible for coming. This one is the word parousia. It means a presence or arrival. So it emphasizes a personal presence or arrival of the Lord Jesus Christ. This, of course, in the context, is the second coming to establish the kingdom, not the rapture. Now, it's interesting. We go back in our text in 2 Peter, back a few verses to verse 11, and we will see the tie-in to the kingdom. Verse 11 speaks of the, of course, he goes, add to your faith virtue and virtue knowledge. He talks about Christian growth. And then he speaks about reward. He speaks about not simply entering the kingdom, but an abundant entrance into the kingdom. And we already explained that last couple of weeks, that that refers to a reward in the coming kingdom. So an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly in the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now he mentions a transfiguration because it's related to the second coming and kingdom. See, tied together. So it shows you the purpose of the event, the transfiguration of Christ. Matthew always also gives that purpose, as we read in the verse prior to chapter 17, verse 1. So it's the we were shown the power and coming, the arrival of our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord referring to Christ as sovereign. Jesus, referring to Christ as Savior, and the word Christ, Christos, the Anointed One, refers to Christ as Messiah. This is the coming of our Sovereign, Savior, and Messiah. Now, I want to read you a quote here by Lewis Berry Chafer. He talks about the purpose of the Transfiguration. As the kingdom preaching was coming to its end because of the rejection and the imminent death of the king, it became necessary to encourage the disciples in the expectation that the messianic kingdom would yet be set up according to covenant promise later, if not at once. The transfiguration bore out this certainty. And then he quotes Matthew 16:28. There shall be some standing here that shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Peter also states that we were eyewitnesses. Eyewitnesses. An eyewitness is one who has personally seen an event and thus has personal knowledge and can be expected to attest to the occurrence of such event. The personal witness of His Majesty. That word means greatness and glory. And the majesty of Christ, when we refer to the glory, we refer to the same glory that appeared in the temple in the Old Testament. We call this the Shekinah glory of the Lord. And this is the visible manifestation of God's presence. Now, it's true that no man has seen God in His full essence at any time. And of course, we cannot see the invisible God in His full omnipresence. How can you see an omnipresent being? Think about that. God is everywhere. No matter where you go in the universe, God is there. And remember the songs, you send up or even go down to the depths of the earth, you are there. He says, and that was a comforting thing, though, that the Lord is with us. But His glory can be localized, as was in the theophanies in the Old Testament. It can be localized in a human body, as in the person of Jesus Christ. You know, He is the Word that became flesh. So in this sense, the glory of God can be visual. I remember Moses, he wants to see the glory of God, and he said, yeah, but you can see my hinder parts. And he's talking baby talk to us. Describing God as far as body parts or in various descriptions, he's simply using language to try to teach us something about God's essence. God is spirit. And these are called anthropomorphic language. And emotions are anthropopathisms, trying to ascribe emotion to God. But His majesty can be localized as was in the Shekinah glory. This is the visible manifestation of God's presence. That's why it appeared as brilliant and bright. The Shekinah glory has a brightness about it. But the physical body of Jesus veiled the brightness of His glory. So when people saw Him, they saw simply another man. There was nothing about His outward appearance that made Him different from other men. And during that time. However, at the transfiguration, for a temporal period of time, the body no longer served as a veil. And the Shekinah glory penetrated through the veil of the human body. And that's a phenomenal thing. From, again, described from inside out, that natural glory of God shone forth in brilliance and brightness. And then we have the approval of God verbally. So not only do we have an eyewitness testimony that appeals to the eye gate, we have testimony that appeals to the ear gate. And you know, we have five ways to perceive our world around us. We call that the five senses, right? And so two of the senses here, we have the seeing, the eye gate, we have the ear gate, we have the hearing. The hearing was of the voice. Let's look at verse 17. Verse 17, next verse here. For He received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to Him from the excellent glory. Now, there's two glories here. Two or three glories here, by the way. There's glory and recognition. There's glory of the Father and His eternal glory. And then there's the glory of the Son, the Shekinah glory in verse 16. It's interesting how glory is used in three different ways. This would be a great study in hermeneutics. And we have the word glory that's used in three different senses in the same passage. Now, He received from the Father glory and honor. The Father recognized when He spoke from heaven, "This is My beloved Son." in whom I am well pleased. Now, we have the idea of empiricism. Empiricism is the theory that all knowledge is derived from experience. And you know what? That is really the mantra today. Show me and I'll believe it. Well, that's not faith. That's not faith. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things what? Not seen. Show me and I'll believe it. That's empiricism. All knowledge is based on what men have experienced by sight or sound or so forth, and observation. This is not true. We have another source of knowledge. Revelation. See? Revelation. And so we base our source of knowledge upon not only eyewitness testimony, certainly that's important, but that's not the limit. The thing is, empiricism is only limited. Certainly we can acquire knowledge by things we see and hear, right? That's how we learn doctrine, by the way, we listen. But we also have what God has revealed through His Word, knowledge that God has given in Scripture. So we don't limit things by personal experience. Actually, personal experience, wrongly guided, can teach falsehood. I can have an interpretation of my experience that's false and antithetical to the Word of God. For instance, if I prayed for the baptism ministry of the Holy Spirit and I had a great emotional experience, I could claim that I received the Holy Ghost after I was born again. When I look at the Word of God teaches me the Holy Spirit comes at the point of faith alone in Christ alone, and also I'm baptized by the Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians 12:13, at the point of faith alone in Christ alone. So what do I believe? My experience, which I wrongly misinterpret? Or do I believe the Word of God? And of course, the Word of God is more certain. But then you can have experience that validates what is actually true, as Peter did. His experience was a reality based on what happened there on the Mount of Transfiguration. Now, let me give you a quote here by Colonel Thieme in his Doctrines of Scripture. This verse is Peter's empirical knowledge of the second advent as it came from viewing the transfiguration of Jesus Christ. Our Lord was transformed to reveal how the humanity of Christ would appear to us at the second advent. Historically, Peter had empirical knowledge of the second advent. Prophetically, Peter had epinosis knowledge or full knowledge in his understanding of the entire situation. So, what he's saying here is the Word of God gave him the fullest picture. The Word of God indicates exactly the coming of Christ in greater detail. Now, here we have the verbal testimony from the Father. He received from God the Father. Who's God the Father? We technically call him the first member of the Godhead or the Trinity. We have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the three members of the Godhead. The Trinity, although the word is not used in the Bible, it is a biblical truth. We can use theological terms that are not found in the Bible that record accurately, reflect accurately, biblical truth. That's a very important concept. Just because the word itself is not used in the Bible does not mean that rightfully explain the concept is found in the Bible. See, some people challenge as a, well, Trinity is not found in the Bible, so it's a false doctrine. Well, wait a second. Well, how do you find the Trinity? Do you find that there's three separate persons, the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and they are one in essence and nature? If you believe that, that's how we describe the Trinity. You know, whatever title you call it. I think actually a better term would be triunity. That speaks of a distinction, yet oneness, triunity. But I'll go with the historical word Trinity. It's not a bad term. So we have here the Father speaking, the first member of the Godhead. And so he's recognizing the honor and prestige of the Son. He's validating his greatness. The Father is validating his greatness and glory. He received honor and glory by this verbal recognition. Honor, what is honor? Honor means recognition of status or performance, fame, prestige, renown. Honor refers to the exalted status implied by God's proclamation that Jesus is His Son. And we have the doctrine, by the way, of the eternal sonship of Christ, which many today are undermining. And there's implications when you undermine the eternal sonship of Christ. Here, though, clearly, it's tied to His exalted glory. People take a look, well, that Son means less than deity. Well, the Son of Man, the phrase Son of Man refers to His humanity. The phrase Son of God refers to His deity. A son is someone who is like the Father. That doesn't mean simply by birth. We think of the term son as someone who is born. But when we speak of Son of God, God has no beginning or end, right? He's eternal. Sometimes we describe son as, I think I have an illustration later on my notes. Say your son was interested in baseball. And so as a father, you attended one of his games. And your son hit a home run. And you turn to your wife or some of her friends and you say, that's my son, that's my boy. Meaning, he's a chip off the old block. I used to hit home runs when I was a kid. And so he is the same, has the same character as I do. That's what you mean. Well, when Jesus recognized Christ as the one whom He loved, His beloved Son, He is saying He has the same attributes and character as I do. And His shining forth of glory, think about what just happened here before the voice. We have the transformation of His Shekinah glory shining bright and brilliant, lighting up the sky. And then the voice comes. That's my son. This is my beloved son. He has the same Shekinah glory as I do. That's what he's saying. I think this is a strong affirmation of the deity of Christ. He has the same essence as I do. This is my beloved son. You better listen to him. And so he wasn't referring to son in an inferior sense, but a superior sense. We add the word honor in this description. You know, he received from God honor by verbalizing and glory. See, that's important when you look at this phrase, this is my beloved son. In that expression, the Father was declaring the honor and he was declaring the glory of Jesus Christ. And that's not something inferior. He was referring to the renown, the prestige, His exalted status as His Son and His glorified state. And then we have the word glory. This is the glory that belongs to God, which was revealed in the tabernacle. You can reference Exodus 40, 34 through 38. This glory will be revealed to the world when Jesus comes to this earth again. He will come with what? Power and great glory. We read that in Matthew 24, verse 30. We also have, He will sit on the throne of His glory and the kingdom. Matthew 25, 31. When Jesus was metamorpho, transfigured, and changed in form before the disciples. Now, here, he's referencing the voice from, as we saw, Matthew 17, verse 5. And this is when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory. The voice of the Father was given to represent the bestowal of the kingdom by the Father. We have similar language in the sense in Daniel 7. We have a voice in Daniel 7, 13 and 14. We have the Son of Man here pictured in His kingdom. And He was handed the kingdom. I was watching in the night visions, behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days. They brought near Him near before Him. Then to Him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom. Notice the word glory in reference to his splendor in association with the kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion. Notice that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. In our text, it says, listen to him. He's the one that will establish the kingdom. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and the kingdom, the one which shall not be destroyed. This was declared to him from the excellent glory. The word excellent glory comes from what is mighty, what is splendid, what is magnificent, glorious, some translations, resplendent. This resplendent, majestic glory, I think the New American Standard has majestic glory, is the same glory of the Father as revealed in the Son. Think about that. So the voice came from an enshrinement of glory. The glory here is the splendor of God enthroned, his radiant glory. So it's interesting that the Shekinah glory that Christ revealed is expressed exactly by the Father who's enshrouded in glory. Peter's making the connection. See, the voice came from glory and is honoring the Son who is enshrouded in what? Glory. See? And there should be an automatic connection. This is my Son. This is the one who reflects my prestige, my fame, my brilliance. He is certainly the one you need to listen to. So, this is my agapatos, Son. Agape, we have the word love, the love of God. And here, this is the one I love. Think about the unique relationship between the Father and the Son. It was a relationship from eternity past in love. We know that there was an eternal relationship between the three members of the Godhead. We have this false notion that God created humanity because God was lonely. God wasn't lonely. There was a perfect rapport among the three members of the Godhead in John chapter 1, verse 1. The word was with God in fellowship. The word pros means face-to-face fellowship. The word was God in his essence. There was a beautiful harmony, symmetry, and fellowship, a reciprocal love. Think about the essence of God. God himself is love. And even before he sent his Son, God the Father loved the Son. See? So there was a perfect love relationship from eternity past. Equal in essence with the other members of the Godhead, the Father the Father, Son, and Spirit. All three had a reciprocal fellowship from eternity past and a reciprocal love. And so this is the Son whom the Father has always loved. The Father has always loved his Son. And you know what? He has always loved us as well. And that's why he sent the Son into the world. In John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one-of-a-kind Son. Son was not forced to die. He came voluntarily. In the book of Hebrews, it expresses, he came to do the will of the Father who sent him. And you know what? Jesus was not forced to die for us. He did so because he loved us. He loved us and gave himself for us. And that's the beautiful thing about the finished work sacrifice of Christ. He loves us with that same agape love that the Father loved him. And you know what? We can reciprocate also that love. 1 John indicates we love him because he what? First loved us. And so we can reciprocate the love of God. And that's the beautiful thing about the Christian life. We can love the Word of God. We can love walking in fellowship with God. And we can express our genuine affection for him as he expresses his affection for us. And so the love of God is fully expressed in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the Son in whom the one whom I love. The word Son is the Greek word weos. It signifies the relationship of offspring to parent. This is important. It doesn't emphasize his birth here. Okay? Yes, he's described, he was a real human being. He was described as a son of man. Here, though, the word son expresses his deity. His deity. We have Shekinah glory shining forth through the Lord, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So son signifies the relationship of offspring to parent. A son is one who has the same characteristics as the father. I'll say that again, very important. A son is one who has the same characteristics as the father. So a baseball analogy, the son hit a home run, that's my son, or that's my boy. He's expressing the same skill in baseball as I had. And here, the Shekinah glory shining forth, right? Think about just what happened. What happened when before this voice came, the glory of Christ, he was transfigured. What does the voice bear testimony to? That same glory as of the Father. See the connection? So the voice testifies to the validity of the same glory of the Father. This is my Son. He expresses the same prestige, renown, and glory as I have. He's the Son in whom I love. So, the context determines the emphasis of how the Son, word Son, is used. Now, let's look at Acts 4:36. Acts 4:36. And Joses, who was also named Barnabas by the apostles, which is translated Son of Encouragement. Here one is called Son of Encouragement. Now certainly that's descriptive. That describes who he is. And that's an example of how the word son can be used. It's not always a offspring, a personal offspring, but can refer to a relationship here. So therefore the title Son of God is a clear expression of the deity of Christ. We have the doctrine called the eternal sonship of Christ. Did Christ become a son? That's why I'm not talking about not the Son of Man, but the Son of God. Did Christ become the Son of God? Or was he always the Son of God? Now, your answer to that question is based on the doctrine of the eternal sonship. You either affirm it or deny it. Do you believe that Jesus Christ was eternally the Son of God? Surprisingly, there are many in seminaries today that are denying that. Now, even John MacArthur for a while, and I don't agree with John MacArthur, certainly, his lordship gospel, but John MacArthur bought into that too. He, at one point, denied the eternal sonship of Christ. Now, the reason why he tried to establish in Scripture, and clearly he was wrong, he recanted that later. He reaffirmed the sonship, eternal sonship. I agree with him on that point. We have declarative statements such as this. Now, this statement is not only used here, but was used at Christ's baptism. Remember that. We had the expression, "This is my beloved Son." So we had that out. Does that mean that he became the Son of his baptism? Now, wait a second. You know, we go all the way back to his, we have the expression of his resurrection. In Romans 1, his sonship expresses a resurrection. No, I can affirm what always has been. You understand that? I didn't say he became the Son at the resurrection. He became the Son at the Mount of Transfiguration. He became the Son of God at his baptism. Or he became the Son of God at his incarnation. See? Psalm chapter 2, by the way. We can translate into Hebrew as a declarative statement. No. I'm affirming what he always has been. See? That's simply affirming who he is. He is the Son. So this is simply an affirmation of who Christ always, who he was and always has been. Let's take a look at a couple passages. Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1 verse 5. For to which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my son"? Now, stop right there. Are angels higher than humans? Obviously, biblically speaking, yes. Right? God made man a little lower than the angels. Okay? Now, so if we want to go a step up from humanity, a higher class of beings, now by the way, men will never become angels, so don't want you confused what I'm about to say. But if we would step up to a higher rank, we would go from humanity to angelic creatures. And then from angelic creature, we step up to what? Deity, right? So we have a step up. Now, and remember the song says, what is man? We're at the bottom of the rung. Mankind. What is man that you're mindful of him? You know, we're down at the bottom here. But did he ever say of the angels, you're my son? Now, if this word son was an expression of something that only references his humanity, why would he use a higher being to describe something even greater? I hope I'm making sense. Yes. Because there are those who say that the word son simply refers to Christ's humanity. No, it's used in a greater sense. He's greater than angels. But isn't that the argument here in chapter 1 of Hebrews? And he uses the term son as a superior term. See? Now, we've got to be careful how we translate this. Today I've begotten you. That word out of the song 2 can be translated, today I have declared your sonship. That's exactly what that means. I have declared your sonship. A little in the English, it's a little misleading, but the idea is today I've declared your sonship in song 2. And again, I will be a father to him and he shall be to me a son. Here's that relationship. Notice here. And let's go down verse 6. But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. Higher beings. Now, by the way, remember when Jesus, again, going back to the temptation, you know, bow down and worship me. Satan was an angel. He is an angelic creature, right? Satan, one of the angels that God created. And angels are above mankind. And he's asking Jesus to worship Satan. And what did Jesus say? You shall worship God, and only him you shall serve. Right? Angels are not objects of our worship. Even John was forbidden, by the way, in Revelation. If we saw an angel today, our automatic reflex would be like John. Oh, my goodness. You'd fall on your knees. You'd probably be shaken. See a magnificent, brilliant creature of God. Remember the angel said to John, get up. I'm a fellow servant. Angels are ministering spirits. And I think Hebrews 1:14 indicates that. And mankind, we're servants as well. But God is the one who is in charge. He is the one who's sovereign. He's the one that deserves our true worship. Only God deserves that. Not angels and not mankind. Now, so let all the angels of God worship him. Remember, you know, we sing the song, Hark the Herald Angels Sing, Glory to the Newborn King. And all the angels and came from heaven and worshiped that babe in the manger, because not only do we have the birth of a human being, but we have the God-man. The God-man. And so, because Christ was deity, he was deserving of heavenly worship. And then, of the angels, he says, who makes his angels spirits. His angels are spirit beings and ministers a flame of fire. But to the Son, he says, your throne, O God. Here, that's an expression of deity. Notice associated with the Son. Very important. The term Son is associated with deity. But to the Son, he says, your throne, O man. He didn't say that. See? He says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is a scepter of your kingdom. Now, let's stop right there. This is referring to the future kingdom of Christ. And therefore, it's an expression of his deity. This passage fits perfectly with our text in 1 Peter. An affirmation of the deity of Christ in relationship to his future kingdom rule. And so the deity of Christ is certainly highlighted in the usage of the term Son. Let's take a look at Matthew chapter 4, verse 3. Matthew 4, 3. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, "If you are the Son of God." See? Now was that an affirmation of humanity or deity? Well, command these stones to become bread. That would be something that would be done by deity. See that? So how's the term Son used there? A reference to his deity. And then Lucifer, though, tried to have him act independently of the will of the Father. That was the problem. Certainly Christ could have commanded the stones to become bread. That was no problem at all. And one pastor even said, Christ could have made a gingerbread cookie out of Satan. Could have done that, too. Not a problem. What was the problem? Acting independently of God's will. See? He came to do whose will? Satan's will or the Father's? Well, the Father's will. And that was the problem. And he says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. But the point is, that word Son is used of deity. Let's take a look at Matthew 14:33. Matthew 14:33. Then those who were in the boat came and worshipped him. Worship is an affirmation of deity. Who do we worship? God, right? So worshipped him. And then he said with the worship, saying, "Truly you are the Son of God." How is that term Son of God used? In reference to worship, right? So this is an affirmation of what? Deity. Deity. And then John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one-of-a-kind Son. That whosoever... Now, you say, well, we're called sons of God, but not in the sense as Christ. Very important. See, people will argue that. Well, we're called sons of God. We're not deity. Well, yeah, that Son is used in several different ways. You know, that's why you have to look at how it's used. But there's only a unique one-of-a-kind Son. See, John 3:16 says, there is no other Son like this one. He's deity. We're children of God by faith in Christ Jesus, but there's only one unique Son. And that's what John 3:16, there's a one-of-a-kind Son, unique, and that's Jesus. There's only one mediator between God and man, by the way, a man Christ Jesus. That refers to his uniqueness. He stands alone in that sense. He stands alone in that unique, eternal relationship with the Father. Now, John 20:31. But these things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the what? Son of God. And that believing you may have life through his name. Now, when we look at Jesus, obviously I'm believing that he is deity. I'm not referring to Jesus. He can't save me. I might have someone named Jesus. You know, human being. No, I'm referring to Jesus as Son of God. Deity. How can a human being give me eternal life? Someone looks to me and say, I'm going to give you eternal life. I'll look at them, you're limited. How are you going to give me eternal life? Unless he's deity. See? I do believe in affirmation. When we affirm the gospel, we affirm the deity of Christ. Obviously, that's an obvious. People may not know the implication of that clearly, but I think it's obvious when you believe in Christ, you're believing in him as the having the ability to give you life. If he doesn't, you know, you're spitting in the wind. So, you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing he may have life in his name. And then look at 1 John 5:20. 1 John 5:20. And we know the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we might know him and is true, and we are in him and is true, even in his Son Jesus Christ. Notice this, Son of God, Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Sonship, deity. Clearly. So when the Father said, this is my beloved Son, who's expressing the glory, he's expressing the same glory as the Father. This is the one who will inherit the nations. Psalm 2, 6 to 8, ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth for your possession. That's what will happen in the coming kingdom. And he says, I'm well pleased in the sense that he is the servant. Isaiah 42:1. We'll close on this verse. Look at Isaiah 42:1. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. So Christ is the servant in whom the Father is pleased. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the affirmation clearly of the deity and the picture of the glory of Christ in his coming kingdom. And Father, even though we were not witnesses to that glory as Peter was, we certainly believe the prophetic word of God, which clearly points to that great event and the glorious establishment of Christ's kingdom here upon earth. We look forward to that event, Father. In the meantime, help us to serve you and honor you while here on this earth. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.